Brian is going to be teaching from Luke chapter 17, where the Pharisees asked Jesus when the kingdom of God would come. And Psalm 97 declares that God is king, he does reign, and it describes how all the earth proclaims it. So as we read that this morning, let it be our proclamation. I forgot my Bible, so I'm going to see if I can read up there. Psalm 97, the Lord reigns. Let the earth rejoice and let the many coastlands be glad. There go my eyes. Clouds and thick darkness are all around him. Righteousness and justice are the foundations of his throne. Fire goes before him and burns up his adversaries all around. His lightnings light up the world. The earth sees and trembles. The mountains melt like wax before the Lord of all the earth. The heavens proclaim his righteousness, and all the people see his glory. All worshipers of images are put to shame, who make their boast in worthless idols. Worship him, all you gods. Zion hears and is glad, and the daughters of Judah rejoice because of your judgments, O Lord. For you, O Lord, are most high over all the earth. You are exalted far above all gods. O you who love the Lord, hate evil. He preserves the lives of his saints. He delivers them from the hand of the wicked. Light is sown for the righteous, and joy for the upright in heart. Rejoice in the Lord, O you righteous, and give thanks to his holy name. Psalm 97.
So great to have you back, Gina, this morning. Let's pray together. Father, it's a privilege that through 2,000, 3,000 years you preserved your scriptures for us, these sacred words that breathe life by your Spirit, and take our souls and give us imagination to see the kingdom of God in the ordinary things of life. And we pray you'd open up our eyes today. Don't let us be blind. Let us see you in our midst. And may this day you do a new work and a new creation. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, tomorrow, all the pastors get to do our kind of twice yearly or once every other year. We get to go to Lake Tahoe and steal a scholar from somewhere. And this year, we're going to steal Bruce Waltke, who's been my mentor for like 40 years. He's probably one of the best Hebrew scholars in the country. So I said, Bruce, I said, would you mind staying one more day and preach? And he said, yes. So next week, you get to hear an individual that all the pastors love and are endeared. And so, Bruce Waltke, so you'll enjoy that. And the following week, we have another incredible guest coming, cousin of Reggie and Suma, Michael George, who he's an apostle in my mind, filled with the Spirit and has done incredible work in India. And so we want him to come and have him share his story with you all. So, I get to relax for 2 weeks, and you get two wonderful people. So, well, Chasing Francis, A Pilgrim's Tale, is a novel by Ian Morgan Cron, and it tells the story of Pastor Chase Fallon, who, by the age of 39, has already accomplished the impossible, planting a evangelical church in the heart of liberal New England. But after years of managing life in a 3,000-plus member megachurch, he's utterly spent, empty, and void of meaning, and has a crisis of faith. And being on the verge of collapse, his elders encourage him to go away, as far away as possible. And so he needs to find a new map for his life's journey, one that would serve him for the second half of his life. And so the book opens with a profound quote from Dante's Inferno. It says, in the middle of the journey of our life, I came to my senses in the dark forest, for I had lost the straight path. Oh, how hard it is to tell what a dense, wild, and tangled wood this was. the thought of which renews my fear. So how many of you can identify with the feeling of being disillusioned when the map you were given for your life journey doesn't fit anymore and sometimes leads you into dark, dense forests of disenchanted dreams? Well, in his quest to work through the crisis, Chase travels to Italy to visit his uncle, who is a Franciscan priest. And there he's introduced to the teachings of St. Francis of Assisi, whose simple and pure way of being Jesus in the world was radically different from his own. And following Francis's footsteps begins to breathe new life and healing into his parched soul. Well, in Luke 17 today, Jesus is going to rescue his disciples from the bogus maps Israel's leaders were selling on the kingdom of God. And though their maps look promising and were quite popular, Jesus knew if Israel set her course according to their way, they would not only be disillusioned, they would end up annihilated by the Romans. So before we examine the text, I'd like to confess that this is probably the most difficult text to interpret in all of Luke, at least it is for me. Jesus' language is cryptic and ambiguous, and so there's been little consensus among scholars as the precise meaning of the details. And the reason Jesus has veiled speech is that he's speaking in the presence of his enemies. And if Jesus were to lay all his cards on the table, it would incite a riot. But we need not despair. There is hope in interpreting our map. The first thing we should remember is that whatever we think the text means, it first has to make sense to the disciples. And when we read Luke's second volume in the book of Acts and the letters of the apostles, we realize that they clearly understood what Jesus meant and had taught them, and they passed it on to the next generation. Secondly, just as every map has a key or a legend that explains the significance of the symbols, so also we have a legend to help us negotiate our way on Jesus' map. Thankfully, God has not left us to our unsanctified imaginations to interpret the meaning. Every motive and symbol Jesus uses arises out of Israel's story in the Hebrew Scriptures. And the rhetorical devices that Jesus employs to speak about future judgment and salvation are those of the Hebrew prophets. And one of the devices they would use when they were speaking about a judgment on a Babylon or an Egypt is they used end-of-the-world language to describe a historical event to portray how significant that historical event would be. So our text opens with a question from the Pharisees in verse 20. Being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them, "The kingdom of God is not coming in ways that can be observed, nor will they say, 'Look, here it is,' or 'There.' For behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you." So the Pharisees asked the question, when is the kingdom of God coming? Now, what they meant by that question was, when was God going to bring an end to Israel's long-awaited exile, return to Zion to vindicate his people by overthrowing their enemies? So whenever God chose a king to represent his reign on earth, his anointed was validated by a mighty act of power, defeating Israel's enemy. So after the prophet anointed Saul, the Spirit rushed upon Saul, and he struck down the Ammonites. And when God anointed King David, his first act was to slay the mighty Philistine giant Goliath. And so vindication over their enemies is what the prophets had promised when the Messiah came, and for which everyone in Israel longed for, including Jesus. And even though the kingdom of God has been a major theme in Jesus' teaching, Luke has used it 18 times up till now, from the Pharisees' point of view, there's little evidence that it has arrived. As Tom Wright explains, if Pilate was still governing Judea, the kingdom had not come. If the temple was not rebuilt, then the kingdom had not come. If the Messiah had not arrived, then the kingdom had not come. If the pagans were not defeated and or flocking designed for instruction, then the kingdom had not come. Now, Jesus dismisses their question as misguided, and coming immediately after he miraculously healed 10 lepers only amplifies their ignorance. And beneath their question, Jesus discerns that familiar voice of Satan, once again tempting him to prove that he is the Son of God by some miracle or sign. And Jesus refused to play their game and says the kingdom of God is not coming in Hollywood style with pyrotechnics or cosmic signs that will make the national news and draw thousands of onlookers to view the spectacle. Just think how much money Hollywood could have saved. No, he says, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you. It is present but hidden, like yeast within dough or a mustard seed planted in the ground. Now, that phrase can also be interpreted to mean it's within your reach or your grasp. And if that's the meaning, it means something like if you had eyes to see, you could reach out and take hold of the reality already at work. Tom Wright views that's the best meaning, and he goes on to say, this reading is backed up by the following verses. Judgment is coming, and the presence of the kingdom does not mean automatic benefits for those who presume upon them as a right. Rather, it means there's an opportunity to be seized while there is still time. Now, though the kingdom is present yet hidden in Jesus, it still awaits validation publicly. So Jesus now turns the disciples to address this very important issue. And it is critical that they know that there's going to be an unexpected interim time period between his departure and the public vindication of his life's work and ministry. So you can see from my simple chart that Jesus will be raised from the dead. There'll be an ascension to heaven. And then vindication on earth, which is the defeat of the enemies, is not going to happen immediately, like it did with David and Goliath. There'll be an interim time period. And so in the text that follows, Jesus gives a map or timeline that's designed to give the disciples a broad but accurate picture of what to expect as they follow Jesus to the cross and beyond, and how to have faith in that interim period. Verse 22. So he said to his disciples, days are coming when you'll desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, but you won't see it. And skipping to 24, as lightning flashes and lights up the sky from one side to the other, so will the Son of Man be in his day. So Jesus speaks about this interim period in terms of the days of the Son of Man. And that title, Son of Man, was Jesus' favorite self-description. And it evokes the prophecy of Daniel 7 that captivated the hearts of the Jewish exiles as they look forward to the coming kingdom. Now, as the chapter opens, Daniel sees Israel's enemies as wild beasts looming on the horizon. First comes a lion, then a bear, then a winged leopard, and a fourth too terrible to describe. They rise out of the sea with ravenous appetites, seeking to devour God's people. But the threat is put to rest by one like the Son of Man, who, like a new Adam, is able to tame these animal beasts. He kills the terrible beasts, and he disarms the others and takes away their dominion. And having defeated Israel's enemies on earth, he comes with the clouds to heaven, where he is enthroned and given dominion and glory and a kingdom that is everlasting. So in Daniel's terms, the coming of the Son of Man is not his coming to earth, but his ascension into heaven. Now, though Jesus is enthroned in heaven as the Son of Man, and the disciples will share in his dominion, he doesn't want them to be naive about what following him will mean after his departure. So just as he did not enter into glory without the necessity of going through suffering, neither will they. Days are coming when Jesus will no longer be in their midst, and they will undergo severe suffering. And during those dark days, they'll long for the day when Jesus will destroy his enemies, but they won't see it. And the weight will make them vulnerable to other voices, tempting them to abandon the way of suffering and to follow imposters who claim to be messiahs, but they promote violence and revolution. But the disciples must remain strong and not give up, for there will be a future victory. There will be vindication, and when it occurs, it'll be unmistakable, like lightning flashing across the night sky. So what event is he referring to? Well, Luke doesn't tell us. But in chapter 1, when his enemies are off stage and he's alone with his disciples, he repeats his instruction with much more detail, and he assures them that though the wait will be long, they will see it within their lifetime. For he says, I tell you truly, truly, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened. So there's your timeline. And then he leaves no doubt about what the event is. It is a destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then you'll know that its desolation has come near, he says in chapter 21. So in a shocking turn of expectation, Israel and her rulers are viewed like one of those beasts in Daniel who violently oppose the rule of God and will be overthrown by the Son of Man who is enthroned in the heavens. And when the Son of Man is vindicated over his enemies, there'll be no question, for it'll be as clear as day to the whole world when Jerusalem lays in ruins. Verse 26. So to encourage the disciples to stand firm in their faith until the end, Jesus reminds them of the days of Noah and Lot. Just as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating and drinking and marrying and being given in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, just as it was in the days of Lot, they were eating and drinking and buying and selling and planting and building. But on the day when Lot went out from Sodom, fire and sulfur rained from heaven and destroyed them all. So it will be on the day when the Son of Man is revealed. Now it's interesting. Apart from God's word, there were no special signs of imminent disaster during the days of Noah and Lot. Forget the movie. There was only God's word and the preaching of Noah to tell them disaster was coming. And apart from that, life just went on as usual. And as you listen to a staccato string of 10 verbs strung together, in the Greek, there's no conjunctions to interrupt their cadence. The impact is just riveting. Eating, drinking, marrying, being given in marriage, eating, drinking, buying, selling, planting, building. Silicon Valley. It's as if as everyone is so immersed in their daily occupations and pleasures, planning and arranging their lives, no one even takes time to come up for air, to pause, to reflect, to ponder, to think, or even consider. Life just goes on unimpeded and uninterrupted as if God has never spoken. If we prefer not to listen, God doesn't shout. He simply allows us to go deaf. In the days of Noah and Lot, it was life uninterrupted until the day. And it all changed in an instant. It was the day Noah entered the ark, the day Lot went out from Sodom, the day when judgment broke in inescapably, surprisingly, abruptly, without knocking, without asking for anybody's permission. It simply destroyed them all. So will it be on the day the Son of Man is revealed. So Jesus is telling us history has coherence. This is really good news to help you with interpretation. History has coherence, and earlier events prefigure later events. That's why you can study any text in the Bible, old or new, it's all relevant. The way God works in the future is consistent the way he worked in the past. You can count on the faithfulness of God's word. It is backed by a holy God. God says what he means, and he means what it says, and he needs no secondary witness or oath to prove its authenticity. He just speaks. That's why Jesus says, remember. Now, to remember what God did in the past isn't merely some intellectual recall, but a total participation with all your imagination, heart, emotion, the same way you engage a great film. You've been in a great film, and when you leave the theater, you felt like you were living the movie, and it radically impacts the way you re-enter your life. You're not the same. So when you know the end of the movie, you live life differently. He goes on. From having faith when life appears interrupted to faith when the time comes. On that day, let the one who was on the housetop with his goods in the house not come down and take them away. And likewise, let the one who was in the field not turn back. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever seeks to preserve his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life will keep it. I tell you, in the night there will be two in one bed. One will be taken and the other left. There'll be two women grinding together. One will be taken, the other left. Emily's mother had a beautiful home in Bixby, Oklahoma, and she used to go there as a little girl. And she had a whole collection of Hummels and just all kinds of things grandmothers loved to have. And then one day, she had an addition done, and there was a faulty wiring, and the house caught fire. So she's in her nightgown, she's got the garage, pulled the car out. As she pulled the car out, the entire house collapsed in flames. When your house is on fire, you don't have time to rescue the goods inside. And if your attachments are too strong for those goods, it will kill you. And so only those who got out and fled, Noah in his boat, Lot and his daughters were running away, were saved. But Lot's wife looked back. We don't know why she looked back, but she was turned into a pillar of salt. So Jesus does not want his disciples to be caught in the coming destruction. You can see for those that apply this to the second coming, it makes no sense if you're on your housetop not to come down, if it's the end of history. But this is a historical event. So when the Romans come, they're not to stay in their area for sentimental reasons or for national identity or whatever. To do so would be running the risk of being overtaken by judgment. You know, at Jesus' birth, Simeon announced to Mary that Jesus was appointed for the fall and the rising of many in Israel. And throughout the gospel, we've witnessed the ministry of Jesus creating a division. There's no gray. And now within the nation, it will find its climax in 70 AD. The division will be set. And at that time, there'll be a division between families and colleagues. One will be taken, another left. Now, it should be noted that taken in this context doesn't mean being, raptured, it means being taken in judgment. This is the Old Testament context. Whenever judgment was coming, that's the language that someone's taken, and those who are left is the remnant. It's the theology of the remnant left on earth. God loves the earth, and he loves his people, and those that are left remain are there. They're the symbol of God's faithfulness that there's always a remnant left on the earth. Tom Wright again says, there is no hint here of a rapture, a sudden supernatural event which would remove the individual from terra firma. Such an idea would look as odd in these synoptic passages as a Cadillac in a camel train. It is a matter rather of secret police coming in the night, of enemies sweeping through a village of the city, seizing them and seizing all they can. If the disciples are to escape, if they are to be left, it'll be by the skin of their teeth. The disciples took these words seriously, and that's why they all got out of Jerusalem. And the disciples asked the question, "Where, Lord?" He said to them, "Where the corpse is, there the vultures will gather." You could also translate it probably better, "Where the body is, there the eagles will gather." So the disciples asked the question, "Where?" It's presumably an inquiry to where those are judged. Where are they taken? Like the movie Taken, the man wants to know where his daughter is. And his cryptic answer, "Where the body is, there the eagles will gather," is most likely a reference to the Roman legions, whose well-known insignia was an eagle brandished on their shields. They would gather around the carcass and pick it clean. Don't go there quite. Oh, you can stay there. Now, growing up, and when I was an early Christian, this is the map I received for my life. And I have to say, it was very exciting in those days. They all mapped out when the second coming was. It was going to be in 1988 because there's 40 years between the nation of Israel being created and so on, and the rapture's going to happen, and we can just leave planet Earth and avoid all suffering. And it just got this whirlwind of activity. But I have to say, it wasn't very helpful to me when I got married and I lost children and I went through suffering. Didn't prepare me for that. And so Jesus gives the apostles a map. It's much simpler and it's much healthier. Next. He says, after his ascension will be the days of the Son of Man, and you will suffer just like I suffered. You'll follow my footsteps. And you don't know how long that's going to be. We know now it's 40 years. And then the Son of Man will be revealed. And when you're in that time period of faith, you don't want to be led astray by false hopes promising an easy victory. You have to trust God's word alone. And Jesus predicted there'd be many false messiahs, and there was. It was probably something like 9 revolutions that happened during that time. And all those movements only added to the bloodshed and ended in dismal failure. But the apostles had faith in the promise of God to wait like David in Psalm 13. Next slide. But you can imagine how this psalm gave voice to their faith. How long, O Lord? How long? How long will my enemy be exalted over for me? And he goes on to further describe his sorrow. But he ends with, "But as for me, I trust your steadfast love." And the word steadfast love is hesed. It's when God makes a promise and a covenant, you can hang your life on it, even though you can see nothing in this present world that validates it. I'm going to trust God's word. To the point was, I know I'm going to rejoice because you deal bountifully with me. And that's what the apostles did. That was their faith. My friend, Nursus Balabanian, is in Lebanon. And you may remember him here. He was leading our worship. He's an Armenian pastor. He's in Lebanon to visit his old church. And you know what's happened to Lebanon? It's filled with Syrian refugees. And he was doing a little family conference. And Pastor Serap came, his old friend from Aleppo. And when he came in, there were a number of families who had escaped from Syria. They all wanted the news, and they all gathered around him, and everybody was intense asking questions. And this is what nurses said in the email. Reverend Serap said the only thing he learned over and over again, I mean, they've lost schools, their homes, their jobs, everything's gone. And this is what he says. Trust God and no one else. That's what he's going to do. He says his face was tired. He was going back to Aleppo in the coming hours. We prayed and hugged. We kissed. He says, I don't know if I'm going to see him again or not. He'll travel the dangerous road tomorrow to reach to his people in Aleppo. If any insurgent finds him on that road, he'll be dead. But he's going to trust Jesus. He's going to trust Jesus because he has the right map. The interesting thing about the apostles, they came to see through their own experience, because they experienced 70 AD. God is faithful, even when the world stands against you. And it taught them that God's words will prevail, as David affirmed in Psalm 12. The words of the Lord are like pure words, like silver refined in a furnace on the ground, purified seven times. And like Jesus, they began to see that history has coherence, that the way God works in the future is consistent with the way he worked in the past. And then with great insight from the Holy Spirit, they saw that what God did in that 40-year period was a microcosm of world history. And so they can give you a map. And it's not only a microcosm of world history, it's also a picture of every individual life. We don't know when you're going to be called home, which is the second coming for you. And all you got to do is listen to the news and realize there's times when somebody's in a car accident or a landslide happens in Washington. 170 people are dead instantly. No warning other than God's word. And in hindsight, they began to see that the delay of Christ's vindication, though it caused intense suffering for them, was an act of God's grace and compassion, giving Israel 40 years to repent. That's a whole generation. Because he doesn't like judgment. And furthermore, they learned that suffering and opposition, they don't contradict or impede the gospel. They actually work to promote the gospel when you read the book of Acts. As Paul says, we're constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, so the life of Jesus may be manifest in our mortal flesh. Death works in us, but life in you. And then they began to rejoice in their sufferings, knowing those pagans that they loved, it was going to bring them to Christ. So they saw everything is related. And so after the enemy of Israel's dealt with, you know, eventually Rome did fall, didn't it? 300 years of what? Bloodshed, martyrs. But they went after it. Justice. It's going to happen. Faithfully. When Grace Kwame and I were in Washington, D.C. with International Justice Mission, the team that we're going to yoke up with in India, we're sitting there with the director. And he says, you know, we've been pretty successful at rescuing the girls in these brothels, but now the enemy's ramped up the whole thing. And we find out that a man in parliament runs the whole deal. And he says, we know when evil gets to this stage, the only way we're going to break the bonds of evil, we're going to have some martyrs. I mean, he just said it plain today. Willing to suffer for Christ, to rescue those girls. So the answer then is, since there's going to be no warnings in the skies or the heavens that the judgment's coming, who's going to tell the world? Well, this gives the impetus for missions, and it gives us the impetus that all of us are involved in everyday life, weddings, planning, everything else. And Peter gives it very clearly. Oh, the end's at hand. So you go into all those settings. You be loving. You pray. And whatever spiritual gift you have, you use it in that setting, and you transform ordinary life into the kingdom of heaven on earth. I've recently done two weddings. And you know, people come to a wedding. Some people that aren't used to coming, they're a little nervous in the pews because it's a church. And I know that those people don't listen to me. And my feeling is a wedding, that's the time for the participants to share their stories. And so I always ask the dad of the bride, you're not just going to give your daughter away. You're going to read her a poem. And they freak. And you're going to tell that whole congregation what she means to you. Well, in these last two weddings, first of all, the groom gets up and he welcomes everybody in tears and tells his mother and father how much he loves them and tells the bride's parents, I can't thank you enough. Well, that set the tone. And then dad gets up and he's a scientist. He does a whole scientific treatise about their relationship with his daughter and does the whole life story, humor, joy, love, tenderness. I didn't have to say a thing after that. And then at the reception, he takes over again. He does the whole thing. Humorous. He's the master of ceremonies. He uses that ordinary stage to show how much he loves his daughter and how God has done that for him. Okay. Now this map, whatever that was, or it's in your bulletin, that will get you through the cradle to the grave. It's simple, it's profound, it won't fail you because it's the Word of God. Amen. Well, now I commend you to our Lord Jesus Christ, whose words never fail, who's destined us for a life of sorrow that increases our capacity for joy, a life that will not fail us, a life with full significance, purpose, joy, of bringing many, many into the kingdom and presenting them to you as your children. In Jesus' name, amen.